Just so we pick up the context, I'm going to read starting in verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. God, it is no small thing that out of the abundance of your mercy and grace, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us when we were still sinners. You forgave us when we didn't earn it. You made us new when we were old and dead in our trespasses and sins. God, all of this is grace. And God, that alone would be enough for us to come and eternally praise you. But God, you have done even far more in rescuing us from sin and death through the blood of Jesus. You have also made us new. God, you change us. God, if Christians can look back on our lives and say, wow, God has done something wonderful. And God, in your wisdom, you're not done with any of us. We will all grow and mature in our knowledge of you, in our love for you, in doing what you've called us to in this world. God, I pray that we would not be resistant to change. May we have sort of a holy discontentment of saying, Lord, keep changing me, keep making me more like Christ. Fill me with more love and knowledge. And God, I pray that Crossroads Bible Church would be a church of changing people, both young and old, that we would see and rejoice in and share and testify to your good work in us. God, make us eager to hear from you, that your word would instruct us. God, thank you that the Holy Spirit who lives in us teaches us what is true. And may that be so this morning. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, this grace of God that I've just prayed about, too, is just, it's such a sweet gift. I mean, I love hearing stories from you guys, and I've heard plenty of these where you say, you know, I used to be like this. I used to do these things, but, you know, now I don't even have an interest in that anymore. There's been this radical change in me. So new desires replace your old ones. New habits replace your old ones. There's a sense in which, and some of you who have been Christians for a really long time and perhaps have an uglier past than you'd want, can look back and that old self, that old way just seems so distant from you that you can hardly even believe it's true. Of course, even if you don't have that experience, I'm sure you can probably remember as a Christian times where God has just radically changed your life, sort of a season where you grow in love and trust and obedience. And we praise God for these things. I think even the kids, I bet you can think of things in your life that God has changed. Right, as your parents teach you, as the church teaches you, as you learn from God's word, kids, God will change you. You'll notice how this works in your life. Of course, some people may hear this and think, golly, that's not me. I need to be changed. Well, there's good news for you here too. And because this change that we're talking about is not natural. Back to verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So your fallen sinful nature will not accept God's change. Change in you is supernatural. That's why we praise God for it. That's why we look back on it and we say it's a gift of God's grace. The challenge, though, for a lot of us is that change sort of tapers off. It becomes something that we don't do so easily. Now, there's a sense in which stability is a mark of maturity, right? That we're not, as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of God, as your practice of the Christian life, like you shouldn't be constantly having these radical changes. Stability is a mark of maturity. And yet, you can never stop growing and maturing. You can never grow complacent. So we'll look at this process of God changing us and how we continue to do so as we focus on verses 14 through 16. Part of the impact of this is it's going to change then the way that we see the world and the way that we interact with the world. So we need to understand how this works. In short, say it this way, we've received the Spirit of God so that we can discern the world around us and then accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's how we'll work through this passage. Again, we start with this foundation. I've preached on this for a few weeks, so hopefully this is review for many of you. We have received the Spirit of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit in us is what reveals the mind of the Lord to us. Right? Verse 16 summarizes all this really well. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And remember, Paul's point is that we have great revelations of God from God. Okay, but if that's where we're at, I mean, if we really know the mind of the Lord, you have to be careful not to be arrogant. It's tempting to be arrogant when you say, I know God. I know his plan. I understand what is true. But remember, it's the revelation of God to us that's actually what's meant to keep us humble, because you know God because in his mercy he loved you when you were still a sinner. He saved you by his grace in the gospel. He makes us new by the Holy Spirit. So all of this revelation that we have from God isn't something we've earned, right? It's all a gift of grace. So before we start talking about how we then use and apply this knowledge of God in the world, we have to start from a place of humility. And this is what Paul does when he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 in 1 Corinthians 2:16. There's a quote, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we just read Isaiah chapter 40, so if you want to turn back there, I want to just show you why it is that Paul's quoting this passage. Isaiah chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah marks this shift from prophecies that are about Israel and their idolatry and the coming destruction of the Babylonians to what we call the servant songs. So Isaiah 40 through 66 are these great expositions, these great poems and songs about how God's people are going to be delivered by God through his servant. And when we look back on Isaiah 40 through 66 through the lens of Jesus, when we know the death and resurrection of God the Son, we start to look back on these chapters and we realize that this is a beautiful garden of buds that bloom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see Christ all throughout Isaiah 40 through 66. But just for today, just so you have some context, we're going to focus on chapter 40. So verses 1 through 5 are a comfort and salvation. They're a promise of comfort and salvation. Okay, Israel has sinned and has been punished. Now verse 2, it says, but her iniquity is pardoned. Verse 5 says that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So God's saying, I'm going to come and save you and forgive you. Verses 6 through 8 are an assurance of that promise. So God makes a promise, and now here's the assurance in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So this is the promise. God is going to come and save you, Israel. Then verses 9 through 11 are a call for faith. We're going to just roll through this chapter quick. Verse 9 says, behold, your God, right? Verse 10, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. So say, look at God, trust in God. Why should you do that? Well, this is where verses 12 through 26 is this long section of appeal to the greatness of God's might. So it's filled with these rhetorical questions, right? Who measures the universe? Who rules over nations? Who names the stars? Right, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? He's talking about the stars, right? By the greatness of his might and because of his he is strong in power, not one is missing. So we have this appeal, like, why should you trust in God? Because of who he is. This is the basis of our faith in God. There is no one like him. So verses 27 through 31 then call for a response. If God is mighty, if God has promised that he's going to come and rescue his people, trust him. Believe him, right? Verse 31, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So this is the whole song in chapter 40. Trusting in the Lord, we find safety, we find strength, we find salvation because God has promised. And God is mighty, and God keeps his promises. So that's the context for this little clip that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 2. He quotes from chapter Isaiah 40, verse 13. And you can read it in Isaiah. It says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" But in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul translates it to, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And that's the thing about rhetorical questions, right? The answer is obvious. Who knows God's mind, and who can teach God? And we would say, well, no one. That's the point, right? All throughout Isaiah 40, as Eric was reading that for us, we should be saying, no one, no one, no one can do this but God. That's right. No one knows the mind of the Lord, and no one can instruct him. He's God. And yet, this is the whole argument Paul's been making in 1 Corinthians 2. Since God the Holy Spirit dwells in you by faith, you know the mind of the Lord, right? You know God's thoughts and intentions in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has revealed to you who he is and what he is doing. So you have to think of it like this. I mean, the fruit of your faith in Jesus Christ is, of course, the salvation of your soul, right? Eternal life in Jesus. But there's more, or I shouldn't say but, I should say and. And the reality is God is actively renewing your mind. God is actively changing you because you know God and you keep knowing God. So now you can see who he is and you know what he's doing. That's when Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. He's saying, we know who God is by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we'll get to in verse 15, we can judge all things. Right? The reason Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, I think, is this. He's reminding us that this wonderful gift that we actually know the mind of the Lord is a gift of God's grace. It's in light of his salvation. We are humble recipients. Right? God has revealed himself and saved us in his might. Not because we earned it. Not because we saved ourselves. But like Israel, who had received double for her sins, Israel, who was punished and needed rescuing, so God has come to us in Jesus Christ and revealed himself to us. So the only reason we know the mind of the Lord is as a gift of his grace. And so we have to start from a place of humility. Because if we're going to apply our understanding of the mind of God, we have to start from a place of humility. And then we can know how to live in this world. Verse 14 then says, this is back in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:14 then says, the things of the Spirit of God, and we just kind of cruise to the end of the verse there, the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. Now here's 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Now if we want to understand what this means, the key to this verse is to understand the word judge. I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's what I generally use for study and preaching. Great Bible translation. I am in absolutely no place to criticize any bit of why they would translate and choose certain words. I have no authority there. But I do find that this language here in the ESV is a little confusing, and some other translations are a little bit more helpful because of this. So in the ESV in verse 14, just hang with me for a second. When it says that things are spiritually discerned, that word discerned in Greek, which is what 1 Corinthians was written in, is essentially the same word translated judge in verse 15. So if we want to understand what it means for the spiritual person to judge all things, we have to understand what it means for the spiritual person to maybe discern all things. So here's where other translations are helpful. I know some of you probably have a New American Standard Bible in front of you. Great translation. Again, the NASB in verse 14 reads like this. The things of the Spirit are spiritually appraised, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. You hear the difference between the kind of an ESV where it confuses discern and judge? This uses the word appraised. Or the Legacy Standard Bible, which is like a spinoff of the NASB, reads like this. The depths of the Spirit of God are spiritually examined, but he who is spiritual examines all things, yet he himself is to be examined by no one. So we're trying to understand what this word judged or appraised or examined means. And you might say, well, golly, you're being way too picky about a word. Maybe so. But I think it's important because if we take this phrase, the spiritual person judges all things and is himself judged by no one, I think that could be very, very misused and misunderstood. So let's be clear first, but before we define what this means, about what it does not mean. To say that the spiritual person judges all things does not mean that you have a license for judgmentalism. Again, remember, the spiritual person's a Christian. We're saying Christians. Like, you have now a license to be judge, jury, and executioner in any situation you want. Like, this is not God's charge to us to go into the world and point out every wrong and then level out the appropriate punishment. That's what I would maybe call judgmentalism. This is not, in that sense, a license to judge all things. So second, the second phrase, the spiritual person is to be judged by no one. This is not an exemption from correction. You've probably met these people, or at least you've heard of them, who you try to correct them. You try to reason with them. And they act as if nobody has any right to say anything about their lives. And they'll do this in the name of Jesus. Nobody actually says these sorts of words, right? But you've probably experienced a situation where someone acts like this. Hey, listen, I'm a spiritual person. You can't judge me. Now, that is arrogance, right? And it's willful ignorance of all that the Bible says about correction and instruction, and repentance and maturity. Okay, so that's what we're not talking about. This is not a license for judgmentalism. It's also not an exemption from correction. So what then does it mean that the spiritual person judges all things? Well, remember those other translations I read. This is judging in terms of appraising or examining or understanding. This is you might think of it like a skilled counselor who is able to help you see things as they really are. So the Holy Spirit helps us to examine and understand the world as it really is. Like, this is one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He gives us a new worldview. He gives us the ability to see how things really work. How does he do that? Well, we've talked about it the last couple weeks. He illumines the scriptures to us. Like, the way that the Holy Spirit gives us a new worldview is through the scriptures. As we study, as we are taught, the Spirit shapes our minds by the words of God so that we can see everything through a new lens when we receive it in humility. I mean, this isn't saying that you will know everything about everything. That's impossible. But what it is saying is that you can now see everything through a scriptural worldview. You can examine everything according to the truth of God and man and sin and salvation that's revealed in the scripture. So let me give you a couple of examples that might help you. Just one really simple, kind of out there example. There were some interesting stories during the Olympics. I think they're over now, but during the Olympics, there was some interesting stories about the uniforms in women's sports. I don't know if you read any of these. I found this fairly interesting. There were women who were advocating for a freedom in women's sports to dress modestly. I just thought that was a fascinating situation. They were advocating for the freedom to dress modestly. There were even teams that violated the uniform codes to have something that was less revealing. And of course, if you read the articles, there's no argument from scripture as to why this should be. But still, they made some good arguments. But as Christians, we can look at that and discern it. We can examine the situation and say, well, what does God's word say? And we would, of course, I would agree with the advocates, right? It is immoral to objectify women. Why? Because women are made in the image of God. They're to be treated with dignity and respect. And we can also say, we could understand why some of the uniforms are a problem, right? They may promote promiscuity. They may promote lust. They may be unnecessarily revealing. I mean, you might say, okay, that's a really small thing. And of course it is a small thing. But we can look at it, we can say, because we understand what God's word says, we can tell you why this is actually a problem. The scriptures shape our worldview. So you can take little things like news articles and you can just pass them through the lens of the scriptures and examine them. That's how the Holy Spirit works. More generally, though, the Spirit works in us to give us categories through which we can see and understand the whole world. I mean, do you observe how sin has corrupted your own and other people's actions and thoughts? Have you ever asked yourself, why do people do such horrific things in this world? Well, the Bible gives us an answer, right? We are corrupted by sin. Our desires give birth to sin, which give birth to death. You might say, why is it, if God has written a book that we can read that tells us how to live, why do people trust other ways? Well, because we're blinded by sin. And isn't it strange that even people who would call themselves atheists, do not believe in God, are still shocked when terrible things happen? Why is that? Why is it that people are still shocked at evil? It's because the Bible says the law of God is written on their hearts. Or we could even take, okay, that's kind of negative. What about positive things? Like, why is it that good things happen to people? And not just Christian people. Why is it good things happen to people, all sorts of people? Well, we know, the Bible says, right? God makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. It's the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Why is it that we could see people, every single person in this world, as made in the image of God? Well, because God has revealed that to us in his word. I mean, this extends so much further even than headlines. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life is to give you a lens through which you can see all of life. From God's word, illumined by God's spirit, when you start to apply God's word to every area of your life, you'll see that everything starts to take a little bit different shape, right? From family, to how you work, to how you play. Especially, you'll have perspective on trials and suffering. This is why in the book of Romans, chapter 12, the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians wrote this. He said, this is Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how is it that you're going to be transformed, changed? It's by the renewal of your mind. And what renews your mind? It's the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit who's given us the mind of Christ. And what's the result? So that you can test and discern what is the will of God. And you can know and see and love and enjoy what is good and acceptable and perfect. So you should ask yourself, what in your life then needs examining? Or is, to use the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, what in your life needs judging? What needs appraising? More simply, what needs to change? God has something to say in his word, if you'll just listen to it. It is a joyful and fruitful pursuit to submit all of your life to God to be changed by God. We're going to come back to that. But first, let's get to that second phrase. The spiritual person judges all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15, and is himself to be judged by no one. But is himself to be judged by no one. Well, what does that mean? We know what it doesn't mean. It's not an exemption from correction. Well, remember throughout 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the contrast that Paul has been building between what he calls the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Right, he's saying these are headed in opposite directions. So 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that the world did not know God through wisdom. So this whole section, Paul's been saying the wisdom of man leads only to death. The wisdom of God is completely different. So perhaps then when he says that the spiritual person is himself to be judged by no one, he's reminding us that the wisdom of man, the thoughts of that are merely human, cannot truly judge or discern or examine or appraise God's people. That is to say, Christians, you are not compelled to make sense to the world. You are not required to conform to the standards of our culture. Christians are to be conformed to the will of God. We are to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We are to be made new in the gospel. We are to live and trust and obey God's word. And see, here's what will happen. As you start to discern all things and appraise all things, and you are transformed by the Spirit, as you are changed, you will become less and less like the world around you. And as a result, Christians, you will feel less and less welcome. To the extent that you will be examined, you will be appraised, you may even be judged for your Christian faith. So what does Paul mean when he says he's judged by no one? I think he's echoing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." This isn't saying you won't be judged, you won't be appraised, you won't be examined. But he's saying when you are judged, whether that's people who simply don't care, or maybe they're just confused by your lifestyle, or they mock you or arrest you or kill you, the promise is you can endure the rejection and the suffering of this world knowing that your reward is from God. Like, when you know the mind of God and you conform to his will unto death, that is far better than fitting in. It's far better than feeling comfortable in a world that is passing away. This is why when we read the scriptures and we see the saints, they have this attitude that they can lose everything and still count it gain. I mean, at some level, as a Christian, your life should not make sense to the people around you who are not Christians. Right? Whether that's merely what you do on the Lord's Day, or the way that you are raising and structuring your family, or how you view and use money and possessions, or perhaps the stand that you might have to take against something in this world. I know that a lot of you are facing a sort of spiritual examination in your workplaces. Right? That you're just finding as a Christian, it's harder and harder to just work in this world. And you're starting to ask questions like, where's the line? Like, where's the lines in my job? What am I going to do when acting like a Christian will cost me my income, my job? That's a really scary prospect. Right? When you're saying, before the Lord, I'm living an ethical life, I'm doing what's right, I'm working hard, and yet, because at some point I'm going to have to say, no, I'm a Christian, I can't do that, you're going to lose your job. What are you going to do when you have to walk into your boss's office and say, listen, you need to understand my Christian faith prevents, this is what God has said about the world. This is how I see the world. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I can't say what you're asking me to say. I can't approve of what you're asking me to approve of. Maybe it won't even be that extreme. Maybe even you'll just have to go to your boss and say, hey, listen, I'm just making a humble request. Can I just be exempted from what you're requiring? Can I just not participate in this activity because I'm a Christian? And you know that if you do that, you're going to be fired. Maybe even made an example of. Maybe worst of all, you'll be on the news or in media because of it. I mean, this is things I think Christians, you're going to face more and more. Many of you already are facing this. The world will examine us, but this is the promise that Paul's reminding us of. Take heart. You have the Spirit of God. You know the mind of Christ. You most certainly will receive grace and glory from our God, which means you will be judged by no one, no mere man. Oh, yes, you will be judged, but in a sense, you won't be. Remember what Jesus said, the rest of Matthew chapter 10. Starting in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And don't you love that promise? You are more valuable than sparrows to God. So your job, you could lose it. And you are still beloved by God. Even if the cost of following Jesus is great, even if the judgment or the appraisal or the examination is embarrassing, it is worth it to live by God's ways because God promises to take care of his people. Even when your life makes no sense to the world around you, it will make sense among God's people. Because we too know the mind of God. And we love you. So we ought to make it our pursuit as Christians then, no matter the cost, to be changed by the Spirit of God. Right? Verse 14, or as I love how verse 14 says this, we ought to accept the things of the spiritual God, Spirit of God. So take this logic here. He says the natural person, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, the implication being that the spiritual person does accept the things of the Spirit of God. And so think about this. Because the Spirit dwells in you, not only do you know the thoughts of God, you are now equipped to accept them. Now, there are two ways of accepting things. One is carefree. If I say to you, oh, you know, following Jesus is going to cost you. And you say, oh, I can accept that. I don't think you've really considered what that means, right? You're carefree. You're like the person who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but has no root in himself, and endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, he immediately falls away. That's the sort of carefree accepting. There's a second type of accepting, which is eager and willful. If I say, following Jesus is going to cost you, and you respond like the Apostle Paul, who says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. If you go back and read the story, he was arrested in Jerusalem, and he did die in Rome. That's the second form of accepting, eager and willful. That's what we have here in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. There's an eager and willful rejection. The implication, though, is that having the Holy Spirit, you can now eagerly and willfully accept the things of the Spirit of God. That is, as God shows you what is true, you can receive it with joy. As the Spirit reveals the Scriptures to you and teaches you the mind of the Lord, he's showing you what to obey, what promises you can rest in. He's teaching you to live in a way that pleases God and will bless his people. And so we ought to, as Christians, say, I want to accept the things of the Spirit of God. So how is it then that you can accept the things of the Spirit of God? Well, it starts with faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, you cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God if you are a natural person. If you are still living for yourself and in your sin. If you have no care for the things that you do. If you want nothing to do with change that would come from God. You'll never get it. The key to accepting the things of the Spirit of God is faith in Jesus Christ. He forgives our sins. He makes us new. And then he teaches us. So there, if you believe the gospel, if you're not a Christian, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. And believing that is trusting not only that it's true, but that in trusting it, God is going to change you. So then accepting the things of the Spirit of God is then humble, willful submission to God. It is to be taught by God. It is to be changed by God. It is, as we talked about this the last couple weeks, like reading the Scriptures and asking the Holy Spirit to show you where you need to change your thoughts and ways. Accepting the things of the Spirit of God then is also submitting yourself to the church, to God's people, asking others and pastors to guide you into truth according to God's word. And this is what we talked about last week, submitting to one another, eager to be taught what is true and beautiful, because you have the Spirit of God and I have the Spirit of God, and God will work in us to mature us. We talked last week and the week before, and probably the week before that, about walking in the Spirit. This idea of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. This goes hand in hand with accepting the things of the Spirit. You can't walk in the Spirit if you're not being taught by the Spirit. Which I think should really change our prayers, right? Our general prayers should sound like, God, please change me. Make me more like Jesus. Teach me your ways. Make me hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help me to apply the Bible to my life and my family. Like, God, give me a passion for truth and a love to learn from your people. I mean, when you have that attitude of humble, willful, eager submission to accept the things of the Spirit of God, God will change you. Sometimes God will change you rapidly. Other times, slowly. Sometimes God will change you easily. Other times, painfully. But when you know God, when you know the mind of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, revealed to you by the Spirit, you're going to have these moments where you look back and you say, wow, like God has really changed me, right? And you praise him for it. But I have a warning, because I know most all of you quite well and love you dearly, that oftentimes when you become comfortable in your Christian faith, you subtly resist the Spirit of God. If you start to keep your Bible closed or isolate yourself from the church, or you start to kind of get caught up in the thoughts and the reasonings of man, or you grow arrogant, or if you refuse to be corrected by the kindness of God, or perhaps you just sort of become passive, thinking, you know what, I've arrived. You won't experience change from God. Right? But even if you've been radically changed for years and years and years, if you continue to come with him with humble submission, with an eager and willful desire to be changed by the Spirit, God will change you. And remember, it's not natural, right? It's supernatural. God has overcome our sinful nature and given us his Spirit to reveal truth to us. So in good times and bad times, in seasons of growth and seasons of struggle, in your day-to-day life or in those kind of mountaintop significant moments, we just continue to say, God, teach me. God, change me. I'll accept where you lead me. I am convinced that what our world most needs right now are ordinary Christians who think and live according to God's word. Ordinary Christians who willfully and eagerly accept the things of the Spirit of God. Like ordinary Christians who really trust in and live out the promises of the gospel. That's what our families need. It's what our city needs. It's what our country needs. It's what our world needs. And if we believe God's word, it may cost you greatly in this life, but not in eternity. When we resolve to accept the things of the Spirit of God, God changes us. When we are humble before God, he reveals himself to us in the Spirit. Because we have faith, we have confidence that his promises are true and his character is trustworthy. And so as Christians, we should say, well, we'll let conspiracy theories fade away. We'll let our preferences, our personal preferences, be put on a shelf. I'm going to let my arrogance die. And instead, I'll discern and examine and appraise and test and judge all things according to the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, that I might be changed to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, make me more like Christ. I pray this for this lovely congregation that you've entrusted to me to care for. And God, I pray that you would make us more like Christ, change us. God, help us to be not just content, but eager for the ordinary change you make in our lives, that you would conform our families to be more like how you've designed the family, that you would show us the paths for godly singleness. You would help us to work as unto the Lord and not unto men. God, that we would lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, and not be so caught up with the treasures of this earth. God, I pray that you would then use ordinary Christians changed by the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of God, to call others to faith in Christ, that they would see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven, who is the one who has really done the heavy lifting. So God, humble us and give us a zeal to know you and be changed by you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.